Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share our Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing our series on King David, a man after God's own heart. Today is the 25th lesson in this series. Class teacher Doug Brady has been leading us through the life and times of King David, and we have seen him at his heights and at his very lowest. Today we discover that God has sent David a group of godly friends that help him to properly address the problems he has been having. The title of the lesson, Godly Friends, taken from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13, through chapter 16, verse 14. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. You are invited to visit and join our class every Sunday morning at 9:15 in Lavorne Hall, located on the first floor of the Worship Center on the downtown campus of the First Baptist Church. We are a friendly group, anxious to learn more about what the Bible has for us as we attempt to be men and women after God's own heart. Well, I see Doug is at the podium ready to begin this lesson, so without any further comment from me, here's our longtime teacher and good friend, Doug Brady.
Today, you're going to think we're going to talk about something different. I'm going to have to probably talk kind of fast because we've got a lot of material to cover. What does the world think about friendship? World think it's a good thing? I think you have to answer yes. I did some research this week on statements the world has made about friendship. I'm going to share a couple of them with you. The first one I found was this. A critical life skill is the ability to establish and maintain strong friendships while artfully navigating toxic individuals who may at first be ultra eager to form a friendship. That's one. Second one, making friends is tough. It takes time, trust, and a little bit of luck. From there, it kind of went downhill. There was the trucker's version. You need a social convoy. Improve your health and avoid loneliness by traveling through life in a group. And then there was this one. Each friend represents a world in us, a world possibly not born until they arrive, and it is only by meeting that a new world is born. Now, what that means, I have no idea. But that's the world's views of friendship. Does God have anything to say about friendship?
Yes.
I think He does. In fact, you know, this is something I think most people in the world don't understand. We have friendships because God created friendship. If He hadn't created, He said at the very start, it's not good for the man to be alone. And then He gave him a wife, and then He gave him a family. And then as that family started expanding, He talks and works on friendships. Now, let me ask you, does God ever directly intervene and create friendships?
Sure.
In fact, whose life have we been studying? Do you remember at the very first? Let's just review that event. It's in 1 Samuel 18, starting verse 1. But before we read, let's pray. Father, as we open Your book, and we come to understand how awesome You are and how You have preserved these writings for us to show us that man in the time of Adam or David or Jesus, and in our time, men and women are the same. We may be a little more advanced in technology, but there's no real difference. And the needs that we have always been the same. Help us to understand today this need that You have given to us for friends. And help us also to understand how you want to be involved in that. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Here's what happened in David's life. Now, it came about when he finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. If you remember when we studied that, this was knit is a passive verb, and yet in the Hebrew structure, there's no statement as to who did the knitting, because it wasn't Jonathan and it wasn't David. It was God. And he did that and worked in Jonathan's heart. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. So here, instant friendship. Who arranged that? God did. Now, what was going on in David's life at the time? Well, he was doing great. He just killed Goliath. He was the hero of Israel. All of the girls were singing about David. He was at the top of his game. He was the number one singer in all of Israel. But the Bible speaks about friendships a lot more than people think. Do you know that the word friend, friendship, friendly is used over 100 times in the Scripture? There's all kinds of passages about it and stories about it. Think for just a second with me some well-known key friendships in the Bible. There's Ruth and Naomi, David and Jonathan, of course, Elijah and Elisha, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or maybe you know them better as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus. So it was Mary, Martha, Lazarus were friends with Jesus. There was Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Someone calls them the inner circle. There was Luke and Theophilus. You say, Luke and Theophilus? I know Luke, but who the heck's Theophilus? Well, if you look in the Gospel of Luke in the first four verses, you'll see he's writing that book to Theophilus. If you look at some of Paul's writing, you'll see Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, good friends. Throughout the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, it talks about friends. For example, in Proverbs 27, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend." Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Proverbs 17:9, he says, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats matters separates intimate friends." Now, what's that talking about? Yeah, gossip. Gossip can be one of the biggest inhibitors of friendships. In fact, Solomon tells us that again in Proverbs 11:13, where he says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy," which can be translated a friend, "conceals a matter." So, we see that the Bible teaches that friendship is an important thing that God has put together for us. Friendship is something that we should want. There are some people who say, "I don't need any friends." At this point, I want us to recollect the condition that David is in. You remember, David participated in grievous sin. Here's a man who's supposed to be a man after God's own heart, and he commits adultery. He has her husband killed and then marries her. And then it's pointed out to him that God knows his sin and is going to deal with it. And David is suffering from extreme consequences. He's going to lose four sons. Four sons are going to die because of what David did. He's already lost two of them at the point we're looking at. And we need to understand that David is in the process of being broken, basically brought down to next nothing. If you look at his personal life at the point we're looking at him, he's awash in guilt. He sees the consequences and the effect on other people. And he can't help but experience the guilt because he knows he was the one that caused it. Domestically, his family has been shattered and is in terrible condition. Politically, he's lost the respect of his people, even though he's supposed to be king. He's lost his authority to lead because his son Absalom has led a rebellion against him. Today, I want to focus on David as he flees Jerusalem because Absalom is coming and would kill him if he stays. He's desperately in need of help and succor. We've seen examples in the scriptures where God put friends together at great times in their life. Does God ever bring you friends when you are most in need of them? Can you think of an example? Who? All right, no, I'm talking about in the scripture. You're a little after that time. And besides, we usually don't use examples of Amalekites anyway. All right. How about Elijah? Let me tell you about his story for just a second. Elijah got to experience or do some things nobody else has ever done in history. He called down fire out of heaven and burned up a sacrifice. In the midst of a 3.5-year drought, he was able to pray and bring rainstorms. He was absolutely ran faster than any other human being did and contained and can maintain that speed for over 26 miles. He beat a chariot over a 26-mile race. Can you imagine that? And then he gets there, and a woman threatens his life, and he turns in panic and fear and runs. He goes south to the Negev, and he's just about worn himself out, and he comes to a tree. And this is how we find him. Under this tree, and you know what he's asking God? Kill me. Life's not worth living anymore. Now, do you think he was concerned about guilt? I want you to think about this. His job was to turn Israel back to the worship of the one true God. His name is Yahweh. And he had just converted and changed everybody's mind. And then he lets this one woman scare him out of town. And he runs. And all the work he had done just falls apart because he's not there to sustain it. You think he feels guilty? You think he feels like a failure? Yeah, all of those things. That's why he says, I don't need to go on anymore. I'm not useful to you anymore. Just take my life. I don't want it anymore. And that's when God starts to move in his life and starts to go through things with him. And basically, God brought him a friend. God told him, I want you to go find this man, Elisha. And you tell him he's going to start walking with you. And he did, and they became the closest and fastest of friends. And Elisha was able to provide Elijah with the succor and the encouragement and the support that he needed. And he finished his life strong because of his friend. And God was able to use Elisha to help Elijah redirect and restore his life. Now I'm going to show you the same thing in David's life. And we're going to draw some principles from it that we need to see and we need to come to understand. And we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13. It's when David learns of the rebellion. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And then the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out and all his household with him, but he left 10 concubines to keep the palace. And the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. As David's looking back, all of his servants passed by him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites, the Gittites, 600 men, and the 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed before the king. So the original 600. Now, it's saying that in a general term because the 600 men, they're not all there. There's 599. Uriah's not with them anymore. Now, Cherethites and Pelethites, who in the world are these guys? They don't sound like Jews. Well, they're not. They're foreign troops. But they'd fought along David's side, and they were loyal to David. But even more than that, do you know where the Gittites came from? They came from the city of Gath. Now, Gath, who inhabits the city of Gath? Philistines. And who was their champion?
Goliath.
You mean there were men from Gath who followed David?
Yeah.
Yes, there were. And they fought alongside of him, and they formed these friendships and loyalty to each other. Notice the messenger. Who was this messenger? Answer is, you don't know. We're left anonymous about this. But when he brings this message to David, it seems like it takes David by surprise. He's not aware of this rebellion or Absalom's imminent arrival at the gates of Jerusalem. It's clear that David was unprepared to deal with this threat, to evacuate. In other words, Absalom completely took his father by surprise. His father had no idea that his son would rebel against him like this. And so that's what happened. Now, David's the king. Is David a great warrior? Why not stay and fight? Why run? Is that the only reason?
That's a good reason.
Well, it is a good reason. But his son wants to kill him. Isn't he eventually going to have to deal with that? Well, let's look at that. If there's a siege of this city, David's city, much of it will be destroyed. If he loses, the people of Jerusalem will be put to the sword because they helped David. Has David ever had to run to the wilderness before?
Yeah.
Of course he has. So he thinks maybe there's more support and protection in the wilderness, which he knows well, and Absalom, who lived in the palace all his life, doesn't. He's also better equipped to protect his family. If he keeps the family in Jerusalem, they'll be killed if they take the city. If he sends them on away and he stays in Jerusalem, they can go after the family while they got him holed up in Jerusalem, and he can't protect them. I think, though, there's a few lessons we should learn from this event, even right from the start. Number one, when you are unprepared, many times it's better to strategically retreat than to stay and fight. You know, my grandfather was a lawyer. And one of the things I used to tell him, you know, I think I can just go into court, grandfather, and with my, he had to work with me on arrogance a little bit. My oratory skills, I can be successful. And he said, Doug, let me just tell you something. Something I've learned over a long period of time. I don't care how good your oratory skills are. Winning is 90% preparation and 10% presentation. And I've remembered that. Preparation is the key. And he is unprepared. Unprepared for a siege, unprepared for a fight. And strategic retreat is sometimes better than to stay and fight. We have to recognize something else. It does take courage to stand and fight. But it also takes courage to back down for the sake of others. And we need to understand that. And he wanted to protect his family and the people of Jerusalem. So as David leaves his city, he is cloaked in discouragement. Absolutely discouraged. His people have turned against him. The people that used to sing his praises, they now turned against him. His son has betrayed him. He had a counselor who he thought the world of. He kept him extremely close. His name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was David's go-to guy. And he finds out that Ahithophel has now turned and is supporting his son Absalom. So he's lost one of his closest friends. David is in serious need of friends who will encourage him and stand by him. Is God going to provide him one? Well, actually, if we said one, we'd be wrong, Don, because there are going to be more than one. You're right. But don't go lawyer on me.
Need to be
all right, I'm going to work on that. If we look in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 19, it says this. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite. Ittai is the leader of the Gittites. That is this group of Philistines. Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. In other words, he's not going to do anything to you. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us? While I go where I will, return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives. Now, I want us to stop there. I want you to think of this one phrase here, as the Lord lives. We don't really understand that. But in David's time, this is maybe the strongest expression that one could make about one's God, about the one true God of Israel. As the Lord lives. What he's saying is, all these other gods, they don't exist. Only Yahweh is real. Now, you notice in this passage, the word Lord is in all caps. Steve, what is that name he's using?
Yahweh.
Now, he's a Philistine, but you know what Yahweh is? It's the covenant name with God for Israel. What is he in effect saying? I'm in the covenant. I want to be a part of God's people, and I'm sticking with you. Now, look as he goes on. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely wherever my Lord the King may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. If you go over to Israel, there's a t-shirt they sell. It says, where Israel stands, I will stand. What I'm trying to tell you is, do you notice the encouragement that comes from this proclamation? Yeah, I know. The encouragement that comes from this proclamation that he made. In fact, this profession of fidelity is one of the two strongest professions made in the Bible. Do you know who made the other one? Ruth. Whether thou goest, I will go. Whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. And your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Those are two most strongest professions of loyalty throughout the Scripture. An interesting thing, they're not made by Israelites. They're made by foreigners. She was a Moabitess. He was a Philistine. Who would have thought that the strongest professions of friendship to one's God and the person would come from foreigners like that? But it did. But David now has a friend who says, I'm going to stick by you no matter what. If it means death, then so be it. Now the second event in the 15th chapter, verse 24. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they came and set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up with all the people who had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, he will bring me back again. Show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as he seems good. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from me, from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem to remain there. So what's happening here? David's leaving the capital city. He's heading for the Judean wilderness. You know, if you want to read about how he feels, there's some wilderness psalms, Psalm 61 through Psalm 63. We don't have time to go into those psalms this morning, but you may want to look at them. But as David is now departing, he's approached by Zadok and Abiathar. These were the two most prominent priests at the time that the entire time that David was ruling. And they have taken the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle and said, we're going to bring this with you. And David tells them, no, take it and go back. Go back to Jerusalem. Now, why would he do that? Well, there are several important reasons that we need to see. First, David realized that he was going into exile, not the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts needs to be in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Second, the ark needed to stay in Jerusalem because David believed God would bring him back. And that was his place now to go worship. Third, when Absalom learned that they had brought the ark back to Jerusalem, they would curry favor with him. They didn't take the ark away, they brought it back. Fourth, David did not want the ark to become a symbol of worship or a talisman, say, bringing good fortune. As people, you know, sometimes people worship the object rather than the creator. And David didn't want that to happen because he knew that God was going with him. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit of God. And fifth, David has come about very slyly building a network of spies and setting up a plan for intelligence gathering and disinformation. And he is setting that up, and he wants those two priests and the two priests' sons to be there to do what he needs to do to protect him. And so now let me ask you this. If they go back and they do that, are they at risk? Yes. Extreme risk. If Absalom knew what they're doing, he'd kill them. He didn't have any problem killing a priest. They, being loyal to David, said, if that's what you want, that's what we'll do. And back he goes. And so now as David's leaving, he comes up to the ascent of Mount of Olives. And David went up the ascent of Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered and he walked barefoot. And then all the people who were with him, each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now, again, can anybody tell me why they think Ahithophel would leave David and side with Absalom? Anybody have an idea? Ahithophel was a grandfather. His son was Eliam. Eliam's daughter was Bathsheba. His grandson-in-law was Uriah. And you remember what all went with David on that. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband, and then married her. Because of that, his great-grandson died. It was a sad time. And I think that turned Ahithophel. Now, notice something. Immediately, David, when he hears this, offers up a prayer. O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Is that really a proper prayer? It is. I hear my wife offering prayers like that all the time. Now, not about Ahithophel, but you can think of some of the people that she is talking about in her prayers. Not me. But maybe somebody like has a name like Gerald, or we don't need to get into that anymore, but she does that. How does God view that kind of prayer? Well, the very next verse, he's going to answer it. God views that prayer, well, of course. I'm in this fight with you. And God's going to answer. In fact, let's look at that. You know, before we talk about that, as he's going up to the summit of Mount of Olives, who else went up to the summit of Mount of Olives in around 32, 33 A.D.?
Jesus.
And what did he do on that summit? Ascended up into heaven. When he comes back the second time, where is his point of touchdown?
Right there
on the Mount of Olives. Interesting, isn't it? Now, do you know what went on in the Mount of Olives on that summit before the tabernacle was brought to Jerusalem? That's where David would go to worship. He would worship up on the summit of the Mount of Olives. In fact, let's look in chapter 15, verse 32. And it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshiped, and behold, Hushai, the Archite, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been my father's servant in time past, so I would now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and behold, their sons are there with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear." Now, you see how he's setting up this intelligence gathering web. But who's at the most difficult or dangerous spot? Hushai. He's in the palace. He's got to watch his words. And who knows when he's going to be watched. So Hushai, an Ephraimite and longtime counselor of the king's, says, "I'm your friend." He's David's friend. Well, he doesn't say it right here, you could say. Are you certain that's his position? Well, yeah, if you look in 1 Chronicles 27:33, it says Ahithophel was a counselor of the king, and Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. And you look on, David now had plans for Hushai to join Absalom and to pass along information and to undermine the counsel of Ahithophel. And Hushai accepted and went back as a counselor to Absalom. And in fact, at a very key point, he undercuts the advice of Ahithophel. If Ahithophel's advice had been followed, David would have probably been killed if God hadn't intervened. You know, God didn't intervene. But if he hadn't have, and he had followed Ahithophel, but he didn't follow. He listened to Hushai. And in fact, Ahithophel got so mad at the king doing that and believed now everything was lost because he didn't follow his advice, he went back home and killed himself. Hushai was the one, you could say, almost single-handedly saving David. It's amazing. Now, you start to look at it. There was Ittai, the Gittite, close friend. Zadok and Abiathar, close friends. Hushai, close friends. Here, when David is at his lowest point here and he needs it, four close friends God brought to him. Now, let me ask you a question. Is God the only one who brings you friends? I think Kathy's right. The answer is no. Somebody else is interested in you having some friends. But maybe we're in that statement, we're using the word friends loosely. Yes. So, say that again.
Are they really friends?
Yes, that's the question. I was going to make a political joke, and I'm not going to. We're going to go on here. Look here in chapter 16, starting in verse 1. "Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth." Remember, Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. "The Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on there were 200 loaves of bread and 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'Why do you have these?' And Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink.' And then the king said, 'And where is your master's son?'" Now, Ziba has come and brought him needed supplies. Is that what a friend does? Yes. "Then the king said, 'Where's your master's son?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" What is he saying? I will get they'll restore Saul's line, and Mephibosheth will be king now. So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord the king." So Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, comes to David, appearing to be his friends. He brings him supplies and mounts and news. Of course, Mephibosheth was really a good friend of David. David had shown him great kindness, and he wasn't saying this at all. It was a lie. Ziba was being very deceitful. He wanted the property that had been given to Mephibosheth, and David gave it to him. He tells David that Mephibosheth's trying to take over the kingdom, which is false. Now, what should David have done? Now, let's look at this. You know, it's easy to look back from hindsight and say, "Well, David, you made a big mistake here." But when you're right in the middle of it, what do you do? How do you do it? Well, in Proverbs 18:13, it says this: "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him." In other words, we should always be guarded. And we should seek to hear both sides before we pass judgment. You know, in my profession, I see it time after time after time. A client will come in and he'll say, or she'll say, "Doug, I need your help. You know, I've been taken advantage of, and give me these facts." I say, "Well, man, we can certainly do something about that." And you file a lawsuit. Another side comes in, "Yeah, but this. And I look at the client, "You didn't tell me about that." "Well, I didn't know you needed to know that. That didn't seem important to me. But you said you told me everything." "Well, maybe I forgot about those things." There's two sides to every story, it seems like. And the scripture teaches that you need to listen. And I put the principle, you can look at it, a principle like this: don't ever be so hasty to accept someone's condemnation of another, especially when the accuser may profit from the accused's downfall. I think it's a principle we need to remember. All right, we're moving on, because here's three more friends, true friends. Now, when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rejalim. I was going to get maps and show you all these things, but who's going to remember where Lo-Debar or Rejalim is? You're not going to see it too many other places. But they brought beds and basins, pottery and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. And they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Now, Ziba brought a small amount of supplies. These guys brought all the supplies that would be needed. It wasn't a small gift. Mahanaim is a fortified city under the control of Shobi, who's the new king of the Ammonites. Do you remember who were the Israelites fighting when Uriah died? The Ammonites. The Ammonites. And then they went back and they defeated him the next spring and took over. David installed Shobi as the vassal king of Ammon in the capital city of Rabbah. Now, here with this rebellion, Shobi could have said, now's our chance. Israel's in disarray. We'll just rebel. In fact, we may have a chance to capture their king. Think of the deal we could make with Absalom. We'll give you David if you... Of course, that's a quid pro quo, and he might be impeached. But the fact is, he could have done that. But he said, "No, David put me here. I'm his friend. I am going to take care of David." And he let him come in, and they stayed with him. And these other two men were rich men from the area of Gilead, which is east and north of the Jordan River, in the northern part on that side. And so they helped David. They were true friends to David. And you see what God is doing? He's now surrounding his man with friends. There's the Pelethites and the Gershites, and the Gittites and the 599 men. And then there's Ittai and Zadok and Abiathar. And now here we go again. Hushai is there. And now these three men come and join together around David to support him. And he's protected in Mahanaim. His men go to war, and Absalom is defeated. And in fact, Absalom is killed. And you remember that. Let's go back to that time, see one more time, because I want you to see something about friendship, how important this is. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, we'll start with verses 1 and 2. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping, and he mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son." What's going on here? They just won a great victory, and the king's mourning. Now, I want you to think about this just a second, because this is hard to understand. And it may be harder for some than others. If a man ascends to a position of leadership, he has responsibilities to himself, and he has responsibilities to his followers. Which takes priority? That's a hard decision sometimes. If you're a father and your son dies, do you have the right to grieve? What if I got news that Barrett had made it into North Korea, and several weeks after he got there, they killed him? Would it be right for me to grieve?
Sure.
Would it be right for me to grieve continuously for the next 12 months?
Sure.
What happens to my ministry? What happens to my law practice that other people are depending on? What happens to my family? Who pays the mortgage? Who takes care of my wife? If I'm weeping and grieving the whole time, I have other responsibilities. There's a time to grieve and a time to do your duty. And David is king. He has a responsibility to his men. Now, who's going to tell him that? A good friend. And who is that good friend? His name is Joab. If you look in verse 4 of chapter 19, the king covered his face and cried out in a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of your servant, who today saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that the princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear to the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Now, I want you to notice how he starts his reproof with this phrase right here. Another important point here that we need to understand. Where does a child get their view of God? From their father. So from Tamar's point of view, when you're serious in trouble, what can you rely on as far as your God to do? Answer, nothing. Because that's what her father taught her. And he did. He waited 2 years. But the fact is, when you see this, "Today you have covered with shame the face of all your servants." That is extremely strong language in the Hebrew to say to a king who's in a position of authority over you. But is Joab nervous about this? No. Because he understands something. He understands and recognizes that personal confrontation, even when risky with someone in authority, is necessary. You are called upon to do it. Now, you have to do it the right way, just like Nathan did and Joab has done. But his comments, I want you to understand this. When he says things like that, what is he intending to do? He's intending to wound David. Is that something a friend does? Wound. Yes. Absolutely. What does it say in the Proverbs? The wounds of a friend. And that's what is happening here. He's committed the wounds of a friend. In fact, in my mind, Joab's word was like a blast from a defibrillator to David. It jolted him back into responsibility and reality. He now realized, wait, I'm the king. God made me king. I have a responsibility as the king, and I have a responsibility to my people. And so you look in verse 8 of chapter 19. So the king arose, and he sat in the gate. And when they told all the people, saying, the king is sitting in the gate, then all the people came before the king. David is now acting like a king. Sitting in the gate demonstrates that the king is through mourning and back in control. And now consider one other thing. In relation to Absalom, when did David go to God to ask him how to deal with this situation? Very astute for an Amalekite view. He didn't. Every once in a while, you're right. Don, when he went to, when his son was sick to dying, the first son from Bathsheba, did he ever consult God about it?
Yes.
Well, the whole time he was sick, he was praying and fasting. Let me tell you, that fasting works. Weeping and fasting work. But he's doing that now here with Absalom. Do you see any of that? Not a bit. Who's David's first priority and responsibility to? His God. And he lets his grief turn him away from God. Can our grief ever, should it ever turn us away from God? If you let your grief turn you away from God, you know what will grow in you? A root of bitterness. And that bitterness, that root of bitterness is so hard to dig out. So what you have to do when the grief comes, you come and you lay it before your Heavenly Father who loves you and cares about you. And let Him deal with the grief. It's kind of like the person who will come and tear off the Band-Aid. Sometimes that's the best thing for you. Is it fun?
No.
No. You know, I used to not understand it, but I can remember going to the doctor's office and I knew when I go and I was going to have to get a shot. Because of something I did, I needed a tetanus shot. Whether it was a rusty nail or a firework or whatever it was, did I want that? No, I hated it. But was it best for me?
Sure.
Somebody who loved me did that. And I got the shot. And I'm still alive, and now I'm still kicking. So we go through that. Now, David didn't seek help. No request for divine guidance. That's something God's going to have to deal with again. But there are some truths that I think we can learn, and I'm going to move quickly here. But there's some truths that we can learn from this about friendship, and we need to understand it because friends are vital to us in our growth process and in our life. If you don't have a friend, you need to start asking God for one because we need friends. Friendship, the first principle is friendship is where we find the hands of God ministering, encouraging, giving, and supporting through those He brings into our lives. God uses friends in our lives. Did He use friends in David's life?
Yes.
Now, let me talk about something because I think it's important to recognize. Don, does God use friends in everybody's life? And there's a key word in there when I say everybody. No. He uses friends in His children's life. Now, what do you mean, children? If you are a child of God, He has a responsibility for you and He's going to take care of you. If you are not, He doesn't have responsibility for you, to care for you. And in fact, you're separated from Him, and you're going to remain separated for an eternity unless you do something to change that. Now, is there anyone alive who can't change that if they want to? The answer is no. There's not anybody. You can always change that. But it's an act you have to take. You have to recognize certain things. You have to realize God does love me, but I'm separated in because I'm a sinner. I've sinned. And I can't do anything about that sin that separates me from God. But there was a person who could, and his name was Jesus Christ, God's Son. He came to earth and he died for you. And if you accept the pardon that he has offered you, his death in exchange for yours, for your sin, and ask him to come into your life, you have received him. And see, in John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those that believe on his name. So it's just a matter of faith and trusting him to save you. It's something you say in your heart to him. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to do any kind of special stuff. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to be baptized. You don't do any of those things. All you have to do is in your heart say, I'm willing to trust you, save me. And it changes everything. Now you're part of the group that he wants to take care of, the part he loves and cares for, and will bring friends into your life. It's another principle I want you to see. This kind of friendship can be distilled down into just four key axioms, four key ones. Number one, friends are not optional, they are essential. Number two, friends are not automatic, they have to be cultivated. Number three, friends are not neutral effects on our life. They always have an impact on us. And number four, friendships come in varying degrees, some of whom play more significant roles than others. But you will never know when someone on the periphery of your life may become a lifesaver if they're a friend. God wants us to have friends. The fool says, I don't need any. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we can meet together. I thank you as we're able to study David's life. I pray that you will bring us to understand the need for friends to start cultivating, praying to you if we don't have friends, asking for them. Help us to understand how you work in our lives through friends. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.